looking at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be in that chapter today. Now, there's a few verses that are highlighted that we will read, but I'm going to take some snippets from the whole chapter. And today we're looking at worship. We could spend a whole year with many different sermons on worship, because it's not just one definition of, like, we sing songs or whatever, or we bow down or whatever it is. There's so much. Actually, our whole lives are to worship God. But today I want to talk about actually our worship when we are together, when we are together like this. And it was great how Howard began today. It says it's like when we get together, it's like it should be that we're coming home. You know, we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming into with our brothers and sisters. Sorry. And we're able... I don't know why I have a little froggy in my throat. Thanks, Aaron. So we're looking at what does that mean when we come together. Okay? So before we start, let's pray. Father, we want to give this time to you. We thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to be your children, your sons and your daughters. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit today, you would warm our hearts, you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. There are many facets of worship, as I said. What about when we gather together in the presence of God as a community? Let me ask you, in your heart, why do you come here on Sunday morning? Is it because you want everyone else to know that you're dutiful in coming to church and you're a Christian, so we should, you know, you don't want Diana to ring you up, you know, or send you an email, "Where were you? I missed you," that sort of thing. What is it that, why do you come? What is it that you receive from this? What do you receive? What do you go home with? What do you think about, if anything, after or during the week? What do you give to this time? What do you bring to this time? See, I think sometimes we, as Christians, can get in a rut and we can just do perfunctory things for God and do what we know is, you know, I've ticked the box. I've said my prayer. I've gone to a Bible study. I've attended church. I cleaned when I was on the roster. I did all these things. And you and I know deep in our heart that is not what God desires. That is not what he's saying to us. The scripture is full of things where God says, your heart isn't in it. You worship me, you come, you bring offerings, you bring gifts, you do this, you do that, but your heart is not in it. And see, lots of times we as Christians, we think that if I do all the right things, I've ticked all the boxes, so God must love me and do these things for me. And so when things go wrong in my life, we get upset and we see that there's a disconnect between what we have done for God and what God is doing for us or not doing. I mean, how many times have, I mean, look, you and I know. I know because I hear people. I've listened to Christians for many years. And I've struggled with some of the same things. But what does it all mean? Paul once said in Ephesians that when the Holy Spirit fills you and you come together as God's people, it says everyone has a psalm, a song, a spiritual song, thanksgiving to the Lord. Everyone comes to bring something to the Lord. Okay? In the Old Testament, in the Jewish way of doing things, and Israel came, and they, you know, how many times they did pilgrimages to Jerusalem and together, and they sang all the way. And they gave offerings all the way. And when they came into the presence of God, into the temple or whatever, then they brought something. They brought their heart. They brought a song. They brought something into the presence of God. I wonder, and I think to myself, what do we bring? Sometimes, you know, I mean, these are real things. And look, you know, I'm not trying to be legalist. I never want to be legalistic. But sometimes we're arguing with our spouse on the way to church. Sometimes we're telling our kids to shut up on the way to church. Sometimes we're thinking about all the things we'd rather be doing as we come to church. Sometimes we think about all the things of work that we could be doing. Sometimes we don't even think, I don't even really feel like worshiping God today. All these sorts of things that we're bringing to church. Do we ever bring songs in our heart? Do we walk through that door and say, whoa, I'm here, you know? I'm so glad to see you today. I'm so excited to be here today. Where is that? You know? I often, you know, this is, what is it, grand final weekend or something sort of thing, you know? Like, and I mean, you see people going crazy. You see all sorts of weird things. People upside down, wearing funny things, painting up their face and wearing funny colors in their hair and all sorts of things and banners, and they buy stuff like you wouldn't, it's going out of style. And they're excited for some stupid football. You know? Many years ago when I was a kid, you know, I think it must have been in the 50s or something, there was a song, I don't even remember, it was a kind of a country western type, you probably wouldn't have ever heard of it. But it was a guy who said, it was like a little bit of a story. It's like he came, he was from another country or something, he came and he saw a game of football. And he was describing it to whatever. And the way it was described was so funny, you know. And he was talking about, you know, I can't understand it. There's all these people running around shouting, elbowing each other and all that, just for a little bit of pigskin. You know, this thing. And they couldn't understand what that was all about. But see, you and I, do we come into the presence of God with a sense of excitement, of bringing something, bringing shouts of glory? Heaven forbid anyone would ever shout in here, you know? Dancing, as we will see with David. Do we bring something that is, I want to be here. And I want to offer to God something in my heart. What about when we sing the songs? Anyone ever have some tears? Anyone ever want to just shout? Anyone want to clap? Express ourselves, see? And again, in so many parts of the world, you know, or in the 60s or somewhere around there, you know, the charismatic movement started to gain and everything. And so people were much more ebullient, much more, you know, like, and raising their hands. And boy, you can always tell somebody, you know, they walk in there, oh, they must be charismatic. They're raising their hands, you know. So there's a couple of you now raising your hands. I'm worried about you. No, but you shouldn't be worried about me. I raise my hands all the time. So, I mean, and so many of us, we stand there like that. And I'm not saying anything for people to do. It's in your heart or whatever. I don't care. You can kneel, you can lay down, you can snore. I don't know, whatever you want to do. But the thing is, we just, it's like this. You know? What are we going to do when Jesus appears? You know? So anyway, we want to talk about worship. We want to talk about what it is. And again, I'm not saying I want you to come in here next week or any time to do weird things. Sometimes we have to push the boundary a bit just for us to be able to make one step to enjoy this worship time. At this point is another turning point in the life of David. So what have we seen so far? First, we've seen the rise of David. Those of you, we are now October 1. Since February, we have been talking about being a people after God's own heart. And we've had a few little detours, and we've talked about the attributes of God and all sorts of things. But I want to ask you right now, before we get to the end of the year, I want you to do an assessment in your heart. If you've been here for most of the time, or any of the time, I want you to assess in your heart right now, I want you to say, have I grown at all from February to October 1 in desiring to be a person after God's own heart? Now see, I don't want you to answer me because I want you to answer yourself, because it's only between you and God. But actually, I really don't want to hear, because I might be disappointed. I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to think that from February to October, all the messages that I've agonized over have not borne fruit. You know, Paul says to his people, he said, my resume is not how many messages I've spoken. It's not how many Bible studies I've had. He says, you are my resume. You're my letter. You know, so if I want to give somebody a little bit of an accounting of who I am and what I've done, this is Paul, I would bring you and say, this is what I've done. You are a letter. And see, I want to say that it will be you standing before God. You that God will say, are you a man, a woman, after my own heart? And so I'm going to ask you this question again in December. So you have about 2 months or so to really get it in gear. A person after God's own heart. And you know what we've talked about. We've seen the ups and downs. David is not perfect. He's a man, or like you and I, or a woman who is flesh and blood. We make mistakes. We fall on our face. We walk away from God. We hide our ears. We say, no, I don't want to hear you. As David did. But every time David reached that point, he went into the cave, or he went on his knees and he wrote a psalm and he repented before God, and God raised him up again. That's the person after God's own heart. David was 37 at this point. For 7.5 years, he had now been, well, I'm skipping a little bit of here, we've seen the death of Saul. For 7.5 years, he's been the king of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't automatically, boom, the king of all. For 7.5 years, it came to him little by little. You know, if you think you have trouble with promotions in your work, read David. You know, don't worry, guys and girls. It was 2 years before that, he was the leader of the mob at Ziklag. Remember that? And then 8 years before that, he was a fugitive in the wilderness hiding from Saul. We've been through this. You and I have walked through this year with David. Paul says, and Timothy says, all Scripture was given to us for our instruction. This isn't a fun story. It's David saying to us, this is what the life with God is all about. And before that, he was a musician with Saul and the famous Goliath killer. And before that, he was brought into the spotlight through Samuel, who pulled him from the sheepfolds to anoint him as a king. So we have been following David from the time he was about 16 years old till 37. And what God was doing in his life. Anyone out here, 16 or 14 or 13 or and above, God's speaking to you. God's called you. He has His hand on you. You may be wandering. You may be up and down. But God has His hand on you. He had His hand on David. And He has His hand on all of us. So we must understand, as we travel through David's story and we look at our own story, and this is important, the gospel story is not something that we read about at arm's length and then study like a textbook and then seek to put things into practice like an instruction manual. The Bible is not an instruction manual. It's a story of God and how He loves His people and how He works with His people. The gospel story is something we become as God does His work of creation and salvation in us. And as we accustom ourselves to a life of belief and obedience and prayer. The gospel story, can I say this again, is something we become. Can we see how for 20 years we've been following David, how he has become something? He has become, through all these situations, more and more like what God wants. You and I, we stand at a point in our story, whatever chapter we're in. And we can look back right now and say, God has been working in me like a story. Through every experience. And is this causing me, is this bringing me to be a person after God's own heart? So, what's the big deal about the ark? And why did David want it? And why did God smite Uzzah? You know, why did he kill him? I mean, a lot of people have asked that question. And why did David dance with all his might before the Lord? And why did all this joy just seep out of his heart and his body? So far, in 2 Samuel, we've seen that he's ascended to the throne. He's vanquished internal enemies. There were some people against him. He captured Jerusalem. And now, previously, David had ruled from Hebron. That was his base. And now he wants Jerusalem as the center, as a theological and worship center for God's people. And now he wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. What about the ark? What do you know about the ark? Well, it symbolized the presence of God. We have to understand what this is. It's not just a relic or a souvenir that you'd place on a mantelpiece, but it signified the promise of God in the covenant and his love for his people. Remember, until Jesus came, these were the things that God gave his people to remind them of his presence. The ark was the place where God would meet with the people. It was a place of intimacy between God and his people, where the glory of God dwelt among them. It was a gift from God. It was given to them by God himself. So why did David want the ark so badly? Do you remember I said one? We've read some of his psalms, and there was one psalm when he said, "One thing I ask of the Lord." Do you remember that? One thing. I said, "What's the key? What's the key that unlocks David's life for God?" One thing, he says, "I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek," said David, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." What's your one desire? To be blessed every day by God? To have life really easy? To get everything you pray for? What's your one desire? Can we say, "God, look at me in my heart. Is my one desire to gaze upon your beauty, to dwell in your temple, to be with you? Is that my one desire?" David hungered for intimacy with God. Is that what we do? He needed the joy and security in God that was much deeper than his circumstances. So, the ark was a wooden box covered in gold. It was about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide. It contained the tablets. It contained manna, and it contained Aaron's rod that had budded. Now, when Samuel was young and David not even born yet, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. It made life terrible for them. If you remember back, they brought the Ark into the and sat it kind of next to Dagon, the statue for the Philistine god, and Dagon was smashed. You know, like it just wrecked. It was horrible. It made life terrible for the followers of Dagon. So the Ark was sent into Israelite territory, but people still disrespected it, and so it came to rest in the town of Kiriath-Jearim at the house of Eleazar, Abinadab, and then Eleazar was his son, a priest. And there it had remained all this time, with a bit of dust on it, I might add, you know, maybe out in the barn with the animals, who knows. And something else about the ark. God had given explicit instructions about the ark and how to approach it, how to carry it, how to respect it. Have you seen... You've been to funerals. Have you seen funerals, like state funerals and things on TV? You know, you don't just come up and grab the coffin. You know, there's a protocol. There's a people stand around. There's a moment, and it's bringing up on the shoulders and all that sort of thing. There are protocols. And why? Because of respect. Because of respect. It's not because, oh, I have to follow these rules. Nobody would say that. This is respect. And so God said, to carry me, in effect, there are ways to do this. And he had given them, the house of the priest, the line of the priest, knew this protocol. The responsibility for moving the ark was given to the Levites. And only priests could draw near. And only after sacrifices and offerings. And it had to be carried by the priests using acacia poles. So there were rings around the ark, the wooden box. And they would take the poles and they would lift up the ark on these poles. Because no one was supposed to touch the ark. Because that's the presence of God. And the ark was carried, when it was carried, they were to stop every so often and offer sacrifice and prayers. That was the protocol. So what happened at this first attempt? David said, I want to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So one of Eleazar's sons was to bring the ark, and that was Uzzah and some of his buddies. He was a son of a priest and had been in the house of a priest and studied to be a priest. He should have known what the protocol was. But what did he do? We read here that he got a cart, an oxen. And he got a new cart. And you know why? Because that's how the Philistines had carried the ark away from Philistine territory. So what was he doing? He was looking at the pagans and following their way to honor God, to honor the ark, to honor the dwelling of God. He said, let's get a cart and some oxen. We'll make a quick work of it and get that ark dusty and dirty out of our barn. And as they were coming along, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and God took his life for this irreverent act. So some people in reading this, they say, hey, wait a minute, he just wanted to help it, you know. Well, there's all sorts of spiritual stuff about this, which we'll talk about in a moment. But basically, it showed that Uzzah was not respectful of God and who he was as sovereign, and he thought he, as a human being, could reach out and help God. Don't you and I think the same thing sometimes? I think I'll help God along on this one. This person isn't doing what I think they should and what God wants them to do. I'm just going to put my hand in there and see what I can do. And God says, slaps your hand away. He says, wait a minute, I'm working on this. So how did David respond? Well, the scripture says at first he was angry and went home in a sulk. And then he was afraid. And he realized what happened. Now, let's stop here. What happened here? What was going on? First of all, David had not inquired of the Lord about how to bring the ark or when or anything. Notice no prayer, which so many times it says he had inquired of the Lord before battles, before different things. And when he hadn't done that, bad things happened. He wanted it done and he did it. Now, who was with him? If we remember, when we read the scripture, I'll just mention that. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And he arose and went with all those people to bring up the ark, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they brought the ark of God on a new cart and brought him out. And Uzzah and another son were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And everyone was dancing or making merry, it says. There were songs and castanets and instruments and all sorts of things. And Uzzah put out his hand and God said, uh-uh. So, first of all, there was not a contingent of priests doing this. It was an army. It was political. David was using this as a political statement. And Uzzah should have known the instructions. So don't think he gets off. God struck Uzzah for a lack of respect and holiness in his approach to God. We read this story, and sometimes we get a bit afraid, saying, well, wait a minute, does it mean that if I do something God and I don't do it right, God's going to get me? And then people say, oh, that's why God was such a mean guy in the Old Testament, but, you know, Jesus came and he got all nice. That's not right. God had given this to the people. He said, and you and the priests were responsible beyond everybody. And this was an important moment. And so this is what happened. It was an attitude of the heart. And it wasn't just this one moment. God knows. God doesn't put somebody to death or doesn't do a discipline unless it's been happening. Unless a person's heart. We sometimes only see the outward, but God sees the inward, where the heart of Uzzah was not in the hand of God. So, he presumed to be looking after God rather than having God look after him. He thought he could manage and control God. He thought God owed him since he'd been hanging around a long time with the ark there. But he hadn't even noticed or cared for it. So we learn some of these things. We enter into the life with God. What do we learn from Uzzah? We enter into the life of God and we are humble and obedient. Remember when you first came to know the Lord? Maybe you were so excited, or maybe you thought, wow. And boy, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to read the scripture. I want to know more about him, and we want to learn and grow. And then time goes by and we kind of... Oh, I think I've made it, you know, like everybody knows me at church, I'm pretty cool, you know, they asked me to do this and asked me to do that, and we're not quite hot for God anymore. We're just sort of, this is a duty, this is what I do, like I put on my socks in the morning, you know, And then we think, well, I've moved up the ladder a bit, there's new people coming in, and we kind of get resentful, well, how come you're so happy, you know? What are you jumping up and down about? Just wait, you know. And then we think maybe we need to protect God. Maybe we need to tell others what to do and how to do it. We want to take over God's world. Oh, God, I've been around a long time. You know I can do this. You have a rest. You've got a lot of other people to look after. And after all, we've been around the important one for a while, so maybe we're important now. Our humility and our obedience and respectfulness wanes, fades, So we want to touch the ark. We want to do it our way. We want to do it our way. Uzzah had died spiritually a long time before. The moment he thought he could keep God safely in a box was a wrong attitude. He attempted to manage God. And you know what? We do that sometimes. We want to manage God. You know, if I do this, and then I do this, well, then God will do this. You know, we kind of want to manage him. Well, I've done this, I've done all the things, I've put in the hard yards, I've done this sort of thing, I've done that sort of thing. Well, obviously, I should be there. I should be the one that God uses or that God blesses or whatever. Or gives me because of all this. I mean, really be honest with ourselves. And the longer that you're a Christian, the deeper God goes. Can I tell you? Can I tell you? Yesterday it was wonderful. Two people came over to help me in the front yard to dig up some roots and ugly masses of weeds and things like that. And digging up like this sort of thing and then taking a little rake and teasing through. And the roots, you know, like... Like they would be poking up and you'd take them and say, wait a minute. You know, like the roots go really deep. Do God's roots go deep in you? And the things that have been in your life forever, since childhood, maybe even the ways in which you were brought up or things like that, things that happened as a kid, the roots are deep. And you know what? God doesn't just come in and start pulling. He wants your cooperation. He wants you to say, yes, God, take these things out. And it hurts. It hurts. But that's what God wants to do. See, in that little part of my yard, my front, I couldn't grow anything there unless we'd done that. Couldn't grow any new plant because I had to get that up. And see, God says that to you. I can't grow any new plant unless I dig up these roots that you're allowing to choke out what God wants to do in your life. Okay, so how do we welcome God into our hearts? Now there's a second attempt. David had 3 months to think things over and also heard that the ark had brought blessing to the household where Obed-Edom, they'd said, oh, you know, here Uzzah's died, they have to do a funeral. And then they said, okay, let's put the ark over here. So they put it in his house and he was blessed for 3 months. And David said, okay, all right, come on. So he had 3 months, but now things were different. The second attempt. There was no army. The priests carried it on poles. Every 6 steps was sacrifice and praise and prayer. It was more respectful. It was an honoring, respectful trip to God. There was not political. And see, this is another thing. Is I'm kind of mentioned this before, but we have to be careful we don't intertwine the political and the spiritual in our own life. We have to see that, you know, God isn't really after the political. He's after the spiritual. So, what about David? What was David doing? Well, we read that he danced. Oh, God forbid. You know, he danced. And he wasn't just walking along in a stately manner as in a mourning procession. You know, again, sometimes that is important to do that. But he broke out. He took off his outer garment and had a linen ephod. That is what a priest wore. Linen was I love linen, but if you like linen, that's a priestly garment. They loved linen. He was worshiping. He had no doubt received the word of the Lord into his heart. I'm sure over those 3 months, God was talking to him. Psalm 132 gives us a little bit of view on this. We don't have time to look at it, but you might want to look at it. David was now overflowing with joy, with praise, with love. What is worship then? Worship is the moment, now I like this definition, when we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and we give attention to the presence of God. Deliberate attentiveness to God. So what's worship in my house? Not when I'm saying, oh God, poor me, poor me, poor me, do something, I'm terrible. But worship is when I take away any thoughts of myself. And I say, God, I just want to praise you. I just want to thank you. I just want to sit here and just think of you and gaze upon who you are. I'm interrupting my preoccupation with myself, my problems, my needs, my desires, all those things that we come to the Lord about all the time. We talk to God about ourselves all the time. Have you ever been around people and all they talk about is themselves? And to be honest with you, I think that most of you don't really like it. I mean, it's okay to, but if they just go on and on and on about themselves and you can't, and you're getting ready to say something and they, whoop, you know, like, you know, you're trying to get a word in there. I think that's the way we are with God. We're always telling Him. Always talking to Him. When do we listen? When do we just gaze upon Him? When are we quiet and sit just in His presence? Not wanting anything. Not complaining about anything. David knew, and that's why he said this. David knew that that was the best place to be. It was the best place to be. No matter what was going on around him, no matter what issues were there, to be there in the center with God was the best place to be. And that's why he said, that's what I desire all the days of my life. I think the first attempt to bring the ark was a preoccupation of David with himself as a political success. His position as king. And he let his gaze wander away from the Lord. This is a moment in David's life, like we have seen, that God was recalibrating him. You know on your computers where it says reset button? Well, we need that. You know, we're going along in our life and everything seems to be... We need to reset. Sit before God. Calm down. Be quiet. Be still. Now, we must make a mention of Michal. She despises him. She's his wife, Saul's daughter. She despises him and thereby despises the Lord. She takes after her father, Saul. Michal wanted to control God, to put him in a box. She lived in a time when gods were supposed to serve humans and make them look good and make her look good. She was like in the royal palace, see? She didn't want her husband to lose this decorum, and that is what he was doing, embarrassing her. See? Alexander White, who is a Scottish theologian and author in the late 1800s, very well respected, said this of Michal, "Those who are deaf always despise those who dance." Those who are deaf always despise those who dance. Now, what do you think that means? Okay. As you stand before God, as we're together here, this is all in public, by the way, the first one and the second one. We're all in public. We're all together. And a person is touched by the Holy Spirit. God touches their heart, and they begin to dance. And there will be some in the congregation who will despise that, especially if it was the pastor. Or somebody. Why? Because they were deaf to the Holy Spirit and deaf to the fact that that person is rejoicing in the Lord. When we don't have the touch from God, we despise others who do. We look down on others who do. So what can we take from all this? What does God want us to know and do? And as we approach the table, as you know, that I always like to include that this is the table of the Lord, and it's not a separate service. It's part of our whole gathering today. And one of the scriptures that was read is the marriage table of the Lamb, the marriage supper with the Lamb. And we know that we look forward to that as we look at the table of the Lord. But before we do that, just a couple of other things. See, what can we take from this? Is that worship is serious in all its forms. There is respect and honor, and there is joy and dancing. Okay? There might be churches where we go to that are charismatic in nature, who everyone dances and everyone claps and everyone jumps up and down. You may feel uncomfortable in that church. But then there's other churches who are very reverent and quiet and the holiness of God, and there's an awesomeness or something. And you might feel uncomfortable there. Back when I first became a Christian, fully committed to God, I went to a charismatic church, and it was quite open. It wasn't weird or anything, but because I'm an expressive sort of person, I immediately, you know, no problem raising my hands, no problem. My whole body just, oh, I love you. I mean, because this was it. My life had been terrible. This was it. I wasn't deciding on something to follow. I was in desperate need of God in my heart. And so this was it. Take me all. Now, the thing is that later on then, in this worship wars, was that some people despised those who were dancing and all that kind of stuff. And then the people who were dancing and all that despised the ones who weren't, because they said, well, you haven't been touched by the Holy Spirit and stuff. And so there's all that kind of stuff happening, all right? Some of you old enough or whatever might have been in some of these things. And usually these things start in America and then they permeate to the rest of the world. But I remember one time I was talking to God about all this, and what I felt was that God said, you're worshiping me. It's between you and me. And so whatever you feel like, whatever is within you, that is the way you worship. And don't despise either one. It doesn't matter. And the thing is, if you're used to raising your hands and all that, and somebody comes into the midst and they just stand there, and somebody says, oh, you know, God said, you know what? If I tied up their arms, they probably wouldn't be able to worship because you know, they're so used to this and not just in their heart. But the other ones, like if we're like this, and if somebody raises their hands, like, ooh, oh, okay, God, stand away from you, you know, sort of thing. And they said, well, God said, if I lifted up their arms, you know, and held them up with wire or something, you know, it's still in the heart that there is worship, see. So if people in here, if you feel like raising your hands, if you feel like clapping, if you feel like doing a little twirl, I don't know, you know. I've been in churches where they've done liturgical dance and where people have been just encouraged by the Lord and tambourines and all that, and you get up here and you kind of do some jigs with each other because of joy. And there shouldn't be any other reason. It shouldn't be because, well, I'm going to try this out, or I'm going to do what another church does. But it's because it's in here. And that's what I want to mention today. That's what the lesson. What's in your heart? What do we bring? What do we come to? 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light." Both of these stories with the ark took place in community, took place together. Obedience is fundamental in worship. Genuine worship takes place only when obedient people respect God's holiness as they celebrate His presence with them. David had learned something about grace, the radical grace of God. And he was willing to dance before the Lord. Others hadn't learned it. I want to say, if you learn the radical grace of God in your life, don't be afraid to express it. Don't be afraid for God to use you. David was a king. And guys, I talk to you too. David was a male. He was a king. And he got there, out there, and danced in front of God. And you know, God told His people to place a mercy seat on top of the ark. It was covered in gold. And once a year it had to be sprinkled with the blood. Because God wanted to show us visibly that forgiveness always cost something dear. It costs a life. And every time David found forgiveness with God, he rejoiced. He wrote a psalm. He sang a song. He danced all the time. God paid the price for us. So David danced recklessly with abandon and didn't care who saw or what they thought. The incredible grace and wonder of God. I ask you, is worship important to you? And I will say this, is it important enough that you would come on time? And I would kind of joke about this sometimes, but I'm being serious. I remember I once said to you, you'd be on time for work, and then everybody looked at me and laughed because apparently nobody goes to work on time. And I think, have I come from such a different generation, you know? I mean, I was brought up by a German father who said, you've got to be early, you know? That's why I'm early all the time. I mean, what you learn when you're a kid, you know? But if you were to meet with a lawyer, if you were to meet with a doctor, I think most of the time you'd be on time or early. And so sometimes what God says is that what your heart is how you act. You know? And remember Uzzah, it wasn't just one time. It was over and over again. And so maybe sometimes God would look at me and say, Diana, you've been doing that thing over and over again. You haven't taken any hints. I've spoken to you through a pastor. I've spoken to you through the Word of God. I've spoken to you through a friend. I've spoken to you in the Spirit, in your heart. But you haven't been listening. So then God decides at some point that He's going to bring some discipline. And it's because He loves us, see? He doesn't want to just let us go and be ragtag. So as we come to the table of the Lord, I want us to think. I want you and I to repent of anything that has been, that the Lord right now is speaking to you about. Is there any little thing that he's piercing your heart about? Could be something, I mean, I wouldn't even know. Is there any little thing? Bring that before God as we come to the table of the Lord. And if I could have those who are serving to come up front, please. We know what happened in the... we know what happened in the... we know what happened in the scriptures with the taking the bread, taking the wine, taking the drink. We know that. But what I want to do before we take this is I want to read to you one of the most beautiful hymns that Charles Wesley ever wrote. And it goes right along with our sermon today. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return, and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be blessing always. Serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing. Glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation. Come, finish what you've done, what you've started in my life. Pure and sinless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. David danced. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. So as we take the bread, and Jesus said he gave us his body that we might serve him and that we might live. And as you take this emblem, this symbol of his body, hold it and we will eat together. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son willingly, and that our forgiveness is because of his life that he gave for us. As we eat this bread, Lord, may we come before you in humility and obedience and gratitude from the depths of our heart. Let us eat together. And after he had shared the bread, he took the cup. It used to be way long time ago, before AIDS, that a lot of churches, some churches had one cup, and then they had a handkerchief thing and they passed it around and wiped the rim of the cup. The symbol that we're all drinking of one cup. Now, again, we have lots of little cups, but it's in one thing, see, it's all together. So as we drink it together, we're a body. And as I often like to remember, is that Jesus said, when he gave them the cup, he said, I will not drink of this cup now, but I can hardly wait until we are in heaven together and sitting around in the new kingdom, sitting around the table, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's eagerly waiting this. He's eagerly wanting to come. Are we eager to meet with him? So as we take the cup, hold it, and we will drink together. Father, we have no words. We have no words that can tell you how the depths of our heart. And Father, today we talked about the roots of love that go down deep in our heart. We pray that as we come together now and we drink this cup together, Lord, that you will go deep into our hearts. You will make us pure. You will make us holy. And that we may be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's drink together. Father, as we come to the end of this time, I pray that it is only by your Holy Spirit that you can change us and that we can be changed. And I ask that you would look at into our hearts, and are there ways in which we are not expressing what we truly feel about you, what we truly desire, how we truly trust you, or ways in which we can praise your providence and love. Your word says that we need to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we need to offer to you acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Father, I pray that within each one of us we will desire to come and to bring ourselves to you each Sunday as we worship together, that our songs and our worship and our prayers will be on fire from the Holy Spirit, because our lives are on fire for you. Lord, we thank you for this, and we know, we bow in obedience and humility, because we know it's only by your grace and mercy that this can happen. In Jesus' name, amen.